Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But when these things that were ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Down to verse number 23. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then chapter 10, let's pick up at 19, chapter 10 and verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as so much the more as you see the day approaching. We look to the Lord to bless as we look at these things together. Well, first of all, what I'd like to do is just say a little bit in background about this epistle. I just want to give a little bit of an introduction to this epistle. I'm aware that there might be some here who are not familiar with the background to this. And in order to do this, I just want to think of four questions. I want to think about this. Who wrote this letter? Second question, to whom was it written? Third question, when was it written? And fourth thing, why was it written? And those of you who have studied these things before, looking at those four questions, will be thinking to yourselves, he's going to have a bit of a job answering those four questions. So here we go. Who wrote this letter? The answer is, we don't know. We don't know. Was it Paul? Was it Luke, as some might suggest? Was it Barnabas? The author of this letter is not stated. We don't know who wrote this letter. So when we do introductions like this, one of the things we want to try and establish is who wrote the letter, and the answer to that question is we don't know. It's probably a waste of time and effort to try and probe and find any further than that. We don't know. It may have been written by Paul. There might be some internal evidence that you might come across that would suggest it was written by the Apostle Paul. It may be written by Paul, but I was thinking this. If it wasn't Paul, then there's someone else with an equally broad and deep knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, and it would be a really good thing just to think that there was someone like that in this day apart from the Apostle Paul. In his commentary on Hebrews, Jim Flanagan, he quotes from someone else, and he quotes this. He says this, "I do not know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Nobody knows. But I like him, whoever he was. I like a man who, sitting down to write a letter, begins with God." So we don't know who it was, and we're not going to worry too much about trying to find out any more. To whom was it written? Who was this letter written to? The answer is, we don't really know. It's written in a style of a treatise. It's not really so much in a letter style. It's written like a work dealing formally and systematically with a subject. But if you look at right at the end, so this is chapter 13 and verse 17 onwards, it does then seem to take something of the form of a letter. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Pray for us. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation I have written. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, and if he comes shortly, I will see you." If he comes shortly, I will see you. And then he has salutation. So it starts off in quite a formal style, and at the end, it seems to turn a little bit into a letter. My Bible, it says Hebrews. In some Bibles, it will say, "To the Hebrews," as a title. But that title is not part of the inspired word of God, but it's pretty clear when we read through Hebrews that it's written to Hebrew believers who have a very good knowledge of the history and the religious ceremony that we find in what we call our Old Testament. So, how are we going to make a conclusion of this? I would suggest that it was written to an assembly or assemblies largely of Hebrew believers. And from my way of thinking, it might help here for you, I like to think of it as being written to the assembly or assemblies in Jerusalem. I have no proof or evidence for that particularly, but it just kind of fits and helps me understand a little bit about what's going on. So when was it written? When was it written? The answer to that question is, we don't really know. But I want you just to notice this. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, it says this. "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So it talks about these priests standing, ministering, offering. And all of those words are in the present tense. They are in a tense which seems to indicate what is happening now. So it may well be that a lot of this is about what happened in the past, in Old Testament times when the tabernacle was standing, but it would seem that it carries forward into this time. So I'm going to suggest it was written when the temple was still there and the sacrifices of the temple were still being made. So you may know, that in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple were attacked and destroyed by the Roman generals and the Roman Caesar. So Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70. So I would like to suggest again, and this seems to be quite a consensus, that this letter was written close to but before AD 70. Then why was it written? Why was it written? I think it's written because of what's going to happen. There's going to be the imminent destruction of the temple and the city. And the Jews are going to be scattered. There are Jews in every country. Now, why is that? Because of what is going to happen in just a very few years. The temple and the Jerusalem are going to be destroyed and they're going to be scattered all over. And these Jewish believers, these Jewish Christians, are going to be scattered all over the world. And what we're thinking is this, that this letter is written really to prepare them for what is going to happen. So, four things that we might just be able to pick out as to why this letter is written. It's going to leave an exposition, an explanation of how Christ fulfilled all of those types and shadows that we see in the Old Testament. It's going to leave a really good explanation of those things. And it's going to turn these Jewish origin believers away from hanging on to the temple ordinances and turn them fully to Christ. You know, I want you just to imagine, there's all these believers here and they're just kind of thinking, yes, we're Christians, but we were Jews. And surely all of the good things that we associate with the religion of the Jews, surely all of that can't really have just gone away. Well, you know, it has and it will. And what he wants to do is to turn these believers from hanging on to the temple and turn them fully to Christ. It's to prevent them going back to all of that ceremony and ritual that we associate with Judaism. And finally, I think you might see this, to build some kind of spiritual resilience so that these Jewish origin believers will be prepared for what is going to happen in the future. Now, our future is very unclear. Our future is very unclear. We only have to look around our world in Europe and see how quickly things change for us to realize that our future is very, very unclear. There might be things that we hang on to. I mean, it might be this building and this company of believers that are actually here. There might be things that we hang on to and say, well, whatever happens, this is going to be so. But maybe not. Maybe not. And what we need to do also is to be turned away from just thinking about the things that we hang on to now and to hang on to the one thing which is certain and is unchanging, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get down to the passages that we've been having a look at. And we're going to look at the first five verses of chapter 9. The first five verses of chapter 9. Now, I think we could perhaps divide, I'm going to suggest, this is probably completely silly, but I'm going to suggest that we can divide our company here into two groups. There are those who really do not know anything much about the tabernacle, and the other group is those who really wish that they knew more, because they're kind of thinking that I'm going to be asking them all sorts of questions and thoughts about something that they probably just need to know a little bit more about. You can decide where you are. Just look at what it does in those first five verses. Did you notice that when we were just reading? It lists... It doesn't explain anything. It just lists, without comment, certain aspects of the tabernacle. It doesn't explain anything. If you look in your commentaries, all of these things will be explained. But this doesn't explain it. The scriptures here doesn't explain any of this. It just lists things. And it tells us that there's a tabernacle. And all you need to know, if you know nothing about the tabernacle, is that it's a tent. And it's divided into two parts. We've got the outer part of the tent and we've got the inner part of the tent. And they're separated by what's called here, that second veil. And that's it. And it just lists all of these things. And do you notice what it says right at the end of verse 5? It says this, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So he's listed all of these things. But the writer is going to give us no explanation of all of those things. He's going to move straight on to the main point that he wants to make. Now, some of you will know that I used to be an A-level teacher. I used to teach biology. And when you took with the second years teaching A-level biology, what they discovered and what we tried to explain to them is this. When you get into that exam, they're not going to ask you questions all about all the stuff you did in the first year. They're not going to ask you questions about the stuff you did in the first year. They're just going to expect you to know it all. So if you don't know it, you won't understand the questions that are asked, and you won't be able to put the detail into the answers that you give. But they're not just going to ask you simple questions about the things that you had in the first year. And it's the same here. We're not going to explain to you here all those things about the tabernacle, but we assume that you know it. We assume that you know it. This is no problem to these Jewish origin believers. When they read this and the apostle says, the writer says, I'm not going to explain about this now. They say, yeah, it's okay, because we know all of this. Do you? Do you know this? So Romans chapter 15, verse number 4, it says this. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And I think that's a general principle. I don't think it's something which is confined to the context of Romans chapter 15. So what we're getting is this. You cannot expect to understand what we might be able to get from the Epistle to the Hebrews if you don't have a background knowledge and understanding of the tabernacle. So what I'm saying is this. If you read through the chapters that we've got here, you cannot expect to understand them if you don't know and understand quite a lot of detail about the tabernacle. I've been thinking education. Sorry about this. There was a Secretary of State of Education. He's quite famous because he's doing something else in government now. Michael Gove. Oh, man. He was awful, right? And what he tried to get us to do is this, right? Just teach the basics. Just give the knowledge. Don't go to the application of all that. Just give the knowledge, right? Don't worry about the application of that, okay? You can't do application and the higher levels of things unless you have the basic knowledge. Really? Is that really so? If that is the case, there's no point in reading Hebrews. You might as well just, you know, focus on the Old Testament. You're not going to understand this according to that way of thinking. But when you look at this and the things that we've got here, you might go out of this meeting thinking, I didn't really understand a lot of the things that he said, which is fine, as long as what you try and do is read and study, more than read, some of those things in the Old Testament to do with the tabernacle, so that the next time somebody speaks to you about these things, you understand a little bit more. So we're not going to get too worried about the fact that we don't understand everything if we're prepared to do a little bit of work so that the next time we encounter this, we understand a little bit more. So, you know, we can't expect, but we'll find out. We're going to still manage to find some things which are useful. Look at verse number 6 onwards. Verses 6 to 10. I've got a little heading over these verses, 6 to 10. And that is this. The way into the holiest is not yet manifest. We've picked that up from one of the verses. So, what is it telling us? Very, very briefly, you'd have to look at all the detail. I'm not going to go into detail. It talks about the first tabernacle. That's the first part of the tabernacle, the outer part. And it talks about the service of God there. So in that outer tabernacle, right, there is something going on. There's what we call the service of God. And you can see and you can look at some of the details, but you'll find priests there. And they're tending to the lamps of the lampstand and the oil to keep that burning. And weekly, they're renewing the showbread, which is on the table of showbread. And then right there, just before the veil, before the Ark of the Covenant, which you can't actually see because it's behind the veil, but before that, you've got the altar of incense, where incense and prayers are offered there. So that's the work, right? We could say so much more about all of those things. And it says this, right? It says this. Now, verse number 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. The priests went. Are you getting this? Are you getting this? It's already showing us how this service here is exclusive. It's not open to all. It says the priests went. So it was the priests, not the general people. There was an immediate barrier. The common people were not going into this particular place. Now, some of you will be thinking, but hang on. I have learned somewhere that in the New Testament it says that all believers are priests. So that is true. And if we could get behind what those services were a picture of, what we would discover is this, that all of us who are believers, male and female, we will be able to participate in those particular things. Then it says, verse number 7, into the second went the high priest alone. Oh, this is interesting. So we've got that first part where the common people can't go, but the priests can go. And we've got a second part of the tabernacle, which is behind it. And only the high priest can go into that. So it's really, really special. And it's really, really exclusive. There's only one person in the generation that is able to go into that second space. And that is something which is quite remarkable. No priest, only the high priest could go beyond that second veil and into that inner place, the Holy of Holies. And it tells us this. He does it once every year. So this is not something that this high priest is doing every day. He does it once a year. And what we can clearly see, and again, we might need to go back and look at some of the details of that in the Old Testament. What we can clearly see is that the writer here is referring to the Day of Atonement. There's one day when that high priest could go into that that inner place, the holiest, and that is on the Day of Atonement. So that may be something else we've got to look up and something else that we've got to seek to understand. But I want you to notice this, that while it says that it's only the high priest and it's only on one day of the year, it is every year. It is every year. So we've got something which is exclusive, but something which is repeated. And it says this in verse number 7, not without blood, not without blood. So again, we've got a very limited touching on some very, very important truths. And you can look at the detail there. And what we discover is this, that in order for that high priest to go beyond that veil into the holiest of all, he has to go with blood. There has to be the sacrifice of animals in order for him to do that. First of all, there's the sacrifice of a bullock. And that is for him and for his family. And then there's the sacrifice of the goat for the sins of the people. So the blood of the bullock is taken in and the high priest comes out, and the blood of the goat is taken in and the high priest comes out again. So we have to have these sacrifices. But then I'm thinking about the Lord, because we'll have to, you know, make an application of this. But when we think about the Lord and what he doesn't need to make any sacrifice for himself, because he's perfect and sinless. So we're going to get, if you like, the other side, the truth, the reality of that second offering of the goat, but not the first, because he is indeed sinless. Verse number 8, this is the key point. This is the whole point. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is actually driving at. He says this, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So what we're saying is this, that by this, the Holy Spirit of God is making it very, very clear that the way into the holiest is barred. You can't go into the holiest. You can't do that. And as long as that tabernacle stands, and as long as the temple which was built on its same pattern exists, you can't go into the holiest. Only one man, the high priest, once a year, but he's got to go in every year. So this it is very, very exclusive, and we see that there's a bar there. So we've got this idea, it's carried forward into the temple that was built by Solomon. And you'll find reference or an indication of what we call the second temple. So that is the rebuilding of that temple after the children of Israel came back from captivity in Babylon. And that rebuilding was expanded on later by Herod. So we talk about Herod's temple. That's what was there in Jerusalem at that time, much bigger than the tabernacle, very ornate, but under the same sort of pattern that we're actually going to see. Interesting, though, that the pictures that we've got here always refer back to the tabernacle and not to the temple. So what we're seeing is this. We've got this image that access to God is not really open, especially for the common people, even for the priests, even really for the high priest. That access to God is not open as long as those things are there. In verse number 9 it says this, which is was a figure for the time present. So the tabernacle, I'm thinking about that word figure, the tabernacle and its services were a figure. The word is a parable. So you can look at that earthly tabernacle and you can look at all of those services that are actually taking place, and you could say the whole thing is a physical and acted out parable. What's a parable? Well, you know, when we're in Sunday school, we learned it like this: an earthly object with a spiritual meaning, and that would be very, very adequate just to understand these things. So you look at the whole of that, and it was a figure there. And it says it was for the time present. So I think there's two ways of looking at this. You know, sometimes when I read Hebrews particularly, I think there's quite a few bits which are ambiguous. You know, it kind of feels like it could be mean one thing or another, and maybe it was deliberately so that it perhaps means both. Let's try this. So for the time present, maybe it was a figure for the time of Aaron and Moses when the tabernacle was there. Or maybe it's a figure for this time. So we can look back and understand, you know, by looking at the tabernacle, there's a lesson for this time, the time of the writer to the Hebrews. Or maybe it's really both of those things that are just there. But it says this, that it could, these things could not make him that did service perfect. So that tabernacle and its services, all of those things to do with the tabernacle and its services, could not make you perfect, could not make these faithful Jewish men and women, it could not make them perfect. It couldn't clear their conscience as far as sin was concerned. I think we just need to think about this. You know, in Old Testament times, there would be those that would come to the tabernacle and they would bring their offerings, and they were really, really sincere. We tend to focus on all the failings of the children of Israel, but we need to remember that there were those who were sincere and those that really sought to follow and do the right thing. So they would read of these laws that were there, and what they would do is sincerely follow these things. So if I need to offer a sin offering, I'm going to do it properly according to what the scripture says. And I want you just to imagine, right, one of the common people perhaps bringing this sin offering, and he's looking at this sin offering and thinking, but it's a lamb. It is a lamb. Before it was killed, it was a lamb. Now that it's been killed, it's a dead lamb. How can a lamb that has just been killed deal with my sin? How could that possibly be? And the answer would be, I don't know. But God said, this is what you should do. And that's what I'm going to do. And I'm thinking to myself, it's got to be a symbol of something else. It's got to look forward to something else. Yeah, we know, don't we, what it looks forward to. It looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks forward to the giving of his precious blood on the cross. So we can see that. But that Jewish believer in those Old Testament times is just looking at this and saying, but it's a lamb. How can that possibly deal with the question of sin. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews is going to pick that up. Chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." It's not possible. And I think that those who were faithful in Old Testament times, they knew that. They knew that. It's got to picture something else. It's got to picture something else. You know, I was just thinking this. We could read through the Old Testament and we could read through all these things about sacrifices, and we think, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on there, and there's a lot of killing of animals and all of this, and, you know, maybe I just need to read over this quickly because I'm not really going to understand it. And why? You know, why is it important? Well, I tell you this. For the people that were doing these things, not all of them, but some of them, these things were really, really important. Why? Because they really believed what God said about these things. And when that high priest went into the tabernacle, into beyond the veil, right before the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, the very throne of God, as it were, when he went there, he is going to do exactly what he's been told to do. Why? Because if he doesn't, he will die. And he knows it. He will die. And he knows it. So these things we might look at and say, it's all a bit complicated and don't really understand it. But I'll tell you what, this is really, really important. Because God says, do this or you will die. That's what he says. Let's look at verses 11 through to 13. This is Christ entering the holiest. So it says in verse number 11, but Christ being come an high priest. So if you read through Hebrews, what you realize is that in the chapters before this, there's a lot that has been said about the high priest. So now we're kind of getting to the meat of it. We're getting to the real something which is really, really significant as far as what the high priest does. So what we're going to see is there's a lot that's said in Hebrews before this about the high priest, and it would probably be a good idea for us to read and seek to understand what it says, because it's now talking about Christ being come a high priest. We need to really understand what was said. So again, if you think about it, there's a lot in the Old Testament about the high priest. There's a lot about his clothes, for example. Now, you might just read about his clothes and say, that sounds very, very complicated and probably looks, you know, really quite good and sparkly and all of those kind of things, but it's all very, very complicated. But every single element of his clothing has a spiritual significance. And, you know, really, the expectation is that the reader of this would understand those things. So if we don't understand it, maybe what we've got to do is go away and just seek to learn a little bit more and try and understand it. And the next time we get to this point, it says, but Christ being come a high priest, we're going to understand more. We're going to hold in our minds more. So there's a lot of types. There's a lot of pictures of Aaron and his sons as high priests that we're going to find in the Old Testament. All of them are wrapped up in these words. But I noticed something else in the chapters that go before. Because not only does the writer to the Hebrews talk about Aaron as a high priest and show how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all the pictures and types that we find in Aaron, but he mentions somebody else called Melchizedek. He mentions Melchizedek, and he says that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now it's getting really confusing. You've got to go back in Genesis to find the story of Melchizedek, and the interesting thing about that is you don't know who his mum is, you don't know who his dad is, you don't know when he was born, you don't know when he died. Deliberately, you don't know these things. Deliberately, the scriptures don't record these things, because what it's trying to show you is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is following after someone who appears not to have a beginning and who appears not to have an end, who appears eternal. So Aaron certainly wasn't eternal, neither were any of his sons. But this man Melchizedek, he wasn't eternal either. But the way that the scripture writes his story way back in Genesis shows no beginning, no end, and he appears to be eternal, which is the case as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. It says, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So, you know, we can learn all the stuff. We can get our models out. We can do our PowerPoint slides and everything else that show something of the structure of the tabernacle. We can learn all the things about the tabernacle and what the writer to the Hebrew is saying. Yeah, okay, but the tabernacle that we're really talking about is much greater than this one. It's much greater. And what we see is this, that the tabernacle is a picture of the heavens. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not come to the earthly tabernacle, but rather, this is an earthly tabernacle. It's made with hands. It's made with very, very skillful hands. We've been doing a little bit of a study of the tabernacle, and I always feel for the man who was charged to actually make it, right? You know, make an altar out of shittim wood, out of acacia wood. You want me to make an altar out of wood? Yeah. You're going to burn things on the altar? Yes, that's right. And you're going to make it out of wood? Yeah. And cover it with copper? Okay, I get that. Why don't I just make it out of copper? It'll be a lot easier. Right? So I think of the skills that were needed to actually make all of those things. And all of those things are a picture of something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we might be able to delve, you know, what those pictures are. But what we're seeing here is not that. We're seeing something which is greater. We're seeing the fulfillment of what the picture is. So it's not this earthly tabernacle. We're actually looking at heaven itself. It says, neither, verse number 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves. This is a picture of the Day of Atonement. This is a picture of the Day of Atonement. That's what he's actually talking about. And we might need to have a little look in Leviticus chapter 16 to understand a little bit about what actually went on there. Even more homework. So what he's saying is this. It's not by the literal sacrifices that were brought each year for the people and for the high priest. These sacrifices, right, they're pictures of something else. They're pictures of something else. And what we're seeing is this. It's not these sacrifices that we're actually talking about here. It says, by his own blood. So we're talking about a much greater sacrifice. We're talking in virtue of his own blood. And then it says, having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption. So we might need to just make a little bit of a, you know, just be a bit careful about our understanding of these things. So what we've got is this. We have the sacrifice of the animal and the presentation of the blood in that tabernacle. And these are separate. So it says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We're thinking about the sacrifice of the animal, or if you like, in picture, we're thinking about Calvary. We're thinking about Calvary. So this refers to Calvary. And what we're going to see is this. On Calvary, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shed his own blood. And this blood that he shed is immeasurable in its preciousness. There is no way of measuring. We talk about the precious blood of Christ, but there is no way of measuring just how precious it is. And when he says finished, in finishing the work, he obtained eternal redemption. He obtained redemption. Let's try this. So redemption, what do we mean by that? It's a paying of a price. So he paid the price that will be necessary for your salvation. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid the price for your salvation. If you paid the price that you owed, it would take the whole of eternity in hell to use up the judgment of God against your sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ instead of you paying it, he paid it in 3 hours on the cross. But he didn't just do it for you. He did it for you. He did it for everybody on this side of the room and everybody on this side of the room. And everybody in Northampton and England and across the world, all through the generations. It was possible because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross that anyone could be saved. Anyone could obtain the benefits of this redemption. But it's not just that. It's not just redemption. It's eternal redemption. It's eternal redemption. So this redemption is going to last forever. What I've got in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to last forever. That isn't to the end of my life. It's not to the end of this world. It's beyond that. It's throughout the whole of eternity. That was the efficacy, that was the effect of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, the second half of the verse, it says this: when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Purged our sins. So he didn't just obtain atonement, the covering of our sins. That's what happened in the Old Testament. So, you know, this person who offered a sacrifice could be covered because of that work that they'd done, because of that sacrifice that had been offered. But of course, they're going to be thinking, as we indicated before, where's the reality? This is just a covering. Where's the reality? They're going to be thinking about this. So it's a covering, but and it's temporary. We're going to have to come back and do it again. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he purged our sins. He destroyed them. He completely annulled the effect of those sins. He dealt with them completely once and for all. He purged our sins. He didn't cover them, even with something which is good as a covering. He completely disposed of our sins and the effects of our sins. That's what he did on the cross. That is amazing. And then it says this, he sat down. In that verse, it says he sat down. And I'll give you a little bit of a clue. If you want to look at the furniture in the tabernacle, one of the things you will not find is a seat. Well, you do find the mercy seat. That is, if you like, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant and the place where God is. But you won't find any seat for any of the priests or the high priest. Why? Because the work of the priest and the work of the high priest is never completed. You will remember an example in the Old Testament of a high priest who was sitting down. You will find that. And he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. But this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Why? Because the work was complete. There was no more to be done. He hadn't just obtained redemption. He'd obtained eternal redemption for us. So that work was completed and never to be revisited again. Verse number 13. It says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to purifying of the flesh. So what we're going to get in this verse, verse number 13 and verse number 14, we're going to get a contrast between the tabernacle sacrifices and the work of Christ. So, you know, we might just sort of say, look, you know, the Old Testament sacrifices, well, here it just sort of sums them up. I was going to say almost dismissively. I don't think that's the right word. It's it summarizes them, but he doesn't really say anything about them. He just bundles it all together, the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer. What he's saying is this, that they did have a result. They sanctified, but only for a short while. How much more? The blood of Christ. It's a much greater value than anything that was sacrificed in the Old Testament there, and it can purge our conscience of dead works. So there is a possibility for you and a possibility for me now that we can lead true service for God. Why? Because our conscience has been purged of sins. We're not We don't have to be controlled by these things. We don't have to bring them to mind all the time again. I want you just to notice, before we just leave that verse, the involvement of the whole Godhead there. It talks about Christ who offered himself. And it says it's through the eternal Spirit and it's to God. Isn't that amazing? We've got the whole Godhead involved in this. So, you know, if we're thinking to ourselves, you know, is this all secure? You know, this salvation, is it all secure? Well, we've got the whole Godhead involved in this part, right? It is the Christ that offered himself through the eternal Spirit to God. The whole of the Godhead is involved in this particular part. Let's just drop down very quickly to verses 23 and verse 24. So in verse 23 and verse 24 of chapter 9, we've got a contrast between purifying the earthly and purifying the heavenly. We could ask the question, do these Old Testament sacrifices matter? Yeah, they do. They do matter. Did they have any effect? Yes, they did. And we've already indicated that Aaron, I'm sure, believed, not least because he saw two of his sons killed for doing things wrong, he believed absolutely that if he didn't follow what God had said when he went into the tabernacle, he believed that he would die. Two times in Leviticus chapter 16, it says, that ye die not. So this is something really, really serious. Could you get this? Can we just get a picture of the God that we believe in? Could we just get some understanding of the nature of the God that we believe in? Or maybe get some of the idea of the nature of the God that we don't believe in, because there might be those here who've not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you got this? If you just go into the presence of God, you will die. Such is his holiness. Such is his righteousness. Such is his majesty. You cannot just walk into the presence of God. You will die. That's his holiness. That's what we're talking about here. Aaron, do you believe this? Yeah, I do. I believe it because I've seen it. It says here, it was necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. So what we're going to see is this. There are patterns, there's a copy, there are copies of heaven, if you like, in that tabernacle. That tabernacle is a picture of heaven. And what it's saying is this, that the pattern, the picture, the tabernacle is purified by these offerings. So they would make offerings and they would put blood on this altar and they would do and sprinkle blood here and all of those things. And the result of that is that those objects were purified. They were purified. But you see, we're not thinking just about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We're thinking about heaven. And what it's going to tell us is this. But Christ, verse 24, he's not entered into this earthly tabernacle made with hands, but he's gone into heaven itself. He's gone into heaven itself. With that blood, with the value of the blood of the sacrifice that he's made, he's taken it where? Into heaven itself. And the interesting thing here is this. This is really simple. He's still there. He's still there. He's still got it. That blood that you are relying on, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's still got it there. He's still got it there. 5 minutes. We're going to move on to those verses in chapter 10. I just mentioned a couple of things here. Verse number 19, it says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Whoa, hang on a minute. Let's just read that again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Did it really say that? Hebrew, Jewish origin believers. Did it really say that? Is that what he said? Nobody, apart from the high priest, can go into the holiest. We know that. We've learned that. You know, in our childhood, you know, as we grew up, we've learned that. You can't go into the holiest. But it says here, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Really? That's amazing. By the blood of Jesus. Yes. Because not with sacrifices of animals, but with this precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what gives us access into there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ took that blood in, took the value of that sacrifice in, and we're following him in. By a new and living way. Oh, I wish I could explain this, but when you read this, it says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And if you want to ask me about this afterwards, I'll be happy to explain this. But there are a lot of believers and a lot of commentators who think and would write that when it says through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, what it means is that the veil of that tabernacle, that final veil before the holiest, that is a picture of his flesh. So if you think that, you will be with a lot of well-respected commentators and believers, maybe even the majority of believers here. But I don't think that's what it means. What I think it means is this, that the way through the veil is his flesh. Not the veil, but the way through. Because that veil is a barrier. And I have a lot of difficulty seeing a barrier as equating to the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I find absolutely amazing is this, is the Lord Jesus Christ took his humanity into heaven. He's gone right through that veil. He's taken his flesh into heaven. And we are in him. And therefore, we can go, we've got that same access. We've gone with him into that particular place. Let's make, that might be a bit complicated, but let's try something else. Have you ever been asked, where do you worship? Do you go to a place of worship? Where is your place of worship? Have you ever been asked that? What do you say? Do you say, yeah, my place of worship is the Gospel Hall, Spencer Bridge Road, or wherever you come from? Is that what you say? Because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not true. This is not your place of worship. Your place of worship is right there, beyond the veil, right in the very presence of God. That is your place of worship. Wow, that is amazing. That is incredible. All of that tabernacle in the Old Testament is there to say, you can't do this. You can't come any further than this, or any further than this, or any further than this. You can't do this. And now, not with the picture, but with the reality, it's saying, but we can. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has made the way open through the veil. He's made the way open. So that's where we come. And it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Are we bold in approaching God, or are we really, really timid? Do you know what? If you thought about the majesty and the holiness of God, maybe we'd be more timid than we are. And yet the scripture says, be bold, come boldly. That's what it actually says. It says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. So we have this way open for us. So the exhortation then is to draw near. Don't hold back. Don't think that you've got to stay outside of things. Draw near. Come close. You can come right into the presence of God. That way has been made open to you. You might have thought that what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary was deal with your sins and give you forgiveness of sins. Hang on a minute, that's true, but he did an awful lot more. He makes it possible for you to come right into the presence of God. Not in the future, but now. Because that's where he is. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's so much symbols in there, but I'm going to run out of time completely. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let us hold fast. Look around. I don't know what it's like in this assembly. I know what it's like at home. So many believers slipping away, leaving the things that they have held. And there's so much pressure on us not to stick to the things that we've learned from the scriptures, not to stick to the things that we've held. It would be so much easier to let certain things go. But it says, let us hold fast. And you're saying, but we're under a lot of pressure. You know what? These Hebrew believers are going to be under a lot of pressure in a little while because the temple is going to be destroyed and their city is going to be destroyed and they're going to be scattered. But nevertheless, the writer to the Hebrews, the Spirit of God through the writer to the Hebrews says, let us hold fast. You are going to face the most tremendous persecution and difficulties that you could ever imagine and beyond your imagination, but hold fast. Hold fast. It says, consider one another. Consider one another. So, you know, we've got to look after one another. We've got to consider one another practically and spiritually. We've got to seek to encourage one another because they're going to find the way difficult. But we need to encourage one another. And it says, crucially here, in the last thing, the fourth thing it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, we ought to be here. We ought to be here. And I don't know if you're like me. I think you may be. But there are times, you know, over the years, where I have felt, I just don't want to be here. I don't want to be in the assembly. I don't want to meet with the believers. There's so much difficulty going on for me, practically, mentally, spiritually. I don't want to be here. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying this, you are going to really face persecution. And in light of that, but also in light of everything I've told you, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't do that. It would be better to come. You might say, I've got so much problems. I've got, you know, the children to look after and all of these kind of things. Right? They're going to make a noise in the meeting. So what? So what? Do you think that's going to obstruct the Spirit of God? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get worried that, you know, that his work with you is not possible because your children are making noise? So what? It doesn't matter. And we might be going through really, really difficult times, but come. Why? Because somebody might say something. They might get up in prayer, and that would be what you need, and that would just be an encouragement to you. It says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And let's just be clear, yeah? We might think that we're going through hard times, but these people were going through times which equaled that and probably surpassed that, and yet this is what the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews, is actually saying to them. So we trust that we might be able to do these things. So, you know, when we read something like Hebrews, there are practical things that we can actually take out of it. But there will be bits of it. We've been doing a little Bible study on a Tuesday afternoon with the older ones in the meeting over Zoom because they can't get out to the meetings. And I've been going through some things to do with the tabernacle. Everything I've known about the tabernacle, I've rethought. Right? I've been taking, you know, smaller sections. Whenever I've, you know, taught about this before, it's always been, you know, in bigger things. We're taking smaller sections. You're learning more of the detail. You know, it's worth actually doing this, right? And just seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in those. And then you come back to Hebrews again and think, yeah, now I'm beginning to see what's going on. But I still got a few more questions. So, you know, maybe it'll take a few more years to just get those sorted. Let's just pray.